at all. Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we have enjoyed the time together tonight, the fellowship, Lord, the singing of songs and praise to our Savior. And Father, we pray that it was a sweet sound to your ear. God, we pray now as we feed upon the Word of God, you give us something tonight that would feed our souls. God, we're in need of being fed from your Word. Lord, we get the things of this life all week long. We're bombarded. And Father, now it's time to feast on the precious Word of God. And I pray, Lord, you would give us something of value tonight to each and every one of our hearts as we read these verses and look at these thoughts the Apostle Paul wrote on the issue of resurrection. Father, may we put them in their context. Father, may we see the teaching that's in the Word of God, and may we avoid the misuse that so many have of these verses. Bless your Word tonight, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Remember again, in 1 Corinthians 15, the theme of this chapter is the resurrection. And verse 1 to 19, if we can say it again, verse 1 to 19 are about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 20 to verse 58 are about the resurrection of the Christian. Right, we talked about a week or two ago about Christ being the first fruits. He had to rise so that we can rise also. If he did not rise, we cannot rise. Our resurrection is based on his. And so Paul is using that argument in 1 Corinthians 15 to show the church at Corinth that there is the reality of a resurrection. We saw that in verse number 20 and to verse number 22 last week, he used some contrasts. He said, but now is Christ risen. Christ was dead, but now is he risen. He said in verse 21, by man came death, but by man also came the resurrection. He said in verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Some contrast that were given to prove the resurrection. Well, tonight in the verses we're looking at, it's not contrasts, it's questions. Notice in verse number 29, you'll see two question marks in verse number 29. You say, is that important? Absolutely. Every jot, every tittle, every word, every exclamation point, every comma, everything in the Word of God is given by inspiration of God. Say, preacher, to believe that? Absolutely. Been in this book too long not to believe that. Every capitalization, every chapter and verse division, we're going to go all the way with this thing. All of it is given by inspiration of God. And so we look tonight and we see the questions in verse 19. Two question marks in verse 19. In verse 29. In verse 30, a question mark at the end of the verse. In verse number 32, a question mark in the middle of the verse. And then in verse 35, which kind of wraps up what we're reading, but we're saving it for our next time in 1 Corinthians, you'll see in verse 35, two question marks there. And so Paul is asking some questions regarding the reality of the resurrection. If there is a resurrection, then what? If there is no resurrection, then what? And why do people do what they do if they don't think there is a resurrection? Why do others do what they do? Why did the Apostle Paul do what he did? Why do we do what we do if there is no resurrection? The actions of people prove the fact of a resurrection in Christ. The world wants to deny it, they want to dispute it, but the evidence is overwhelming. It's everywhere. So tonight we're going to look at three questions that Paul asks concerning the resurrection. Those three questions quickly are going to be a question concerning baptism in verse number 29, a question concerning battling in verse 30 to 32, and then a question concerning behavior in verse 23 and verse 24. And all these things, our behavior, the battling, the baptism, all depend on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there is no resurrection, there is nothing. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, our religion's no better than Islam, no better than Buddhism, no better than any other religion that's out there, Baha'i, whatever it is, if our Savior isn't risen from the dead. But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of those that rise from the dead. Let's look first of all about the question about baptism. Verse 29, what a verse. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? This verse is a very confusing verse to so many, and it ought not be. It's very easy when we break it down, very easy to see it, but it's a confusing verse to so many. What is the verse about? Well, notice he said in verse 9, else what? There's that word. What shall they do? What is this about? What is this baptism from the dead? Now let me give you a head start on this, as you know in your Bible study, that every time you find a verse and you think you know what it means, you cross-reference it with another verse to defend or to back up what that verse says. We never take one verse and run with it. And my contention to you tonight is simply this. If we're looking for a Bible teaching on the baptism of the dead, where is our cross-reference to this verse? From Genesis to Revelation, where is another verse that talks about the baptism of the dead? I think I can challenge you, and I think I can correctly answer the question tonight, that there is not another verse in all the Word of God that speaks even remotely about this baptism from the dead. So from the very start, we know that we're walking on ice. We're walking to the end of the limb when we make a big deal about something that's mentioned one time in one verse in all the Word of God. And when we do that, we understand this. The cults love one obscure phrase in the Word of God that is without explanation or meaning to build a major doctrine upon it. And so what we need to understand when we start with is this baptism from the dead. What does it mean? Some very well-meaning people have tried to explain this in the realm of Christianity, but may I say it's very difficult to do. They say this. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? They say, well, that baptism for the dead is talking about our baptism in Christ. That if we're baptized for Christ and He's dead and not risen again, then our baptism is in vain. Now, that's a very good way to try to Christianize the verse. To say that if we're baptized for Christ who's dead and not risen, then we've wasted our time being baptized for the dead, for a dead Savior. We need a risen and a living Savior. Now that's a good explanation of the verse, but I don't think it's an accurate explanation. Paul is using this verse to defend the truth of the resurrection. And he says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Let's look not just at the what, but let's look at the who. Who is it that's baptized for the dead? Here's the key to unlock the verse. Notice this small word. And again, words are important. Notice the next word. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now you know the third person pronoun they. You know what that means? Paul's not including himself. He didn't say I. He didn't say to the Corinthians, we. What shall we do? Now he did, look at verse number 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Notice what he says in verse 31. I protest. I die daily. The words are important. In verse 29, Paul is saying, not we, not I, but what about they who are baptized for the dead? Can I propose to you this evening that there were some in Paul's day that were practicing a weird thing called the baptism from the dead. Look if you back. Hold your place there, but look back at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Now again, you're going to look for me to find another verse that says baptism of the dead, and there's not one in there anywhere. Brother Hamblin calls that sister verses. When you hear him preach, he says every verse in the Bible has a sister verse. And that's a good way of saying that every verse in the Bible ought to have a matching verse somewhere that teaches what that verse teaches. And there is no matching verse, no sister verse, no cross-reference for the baptism from the dead. Well, then where did Paul get this philosophy? Where did he get this idea? In Acts chapter 18, look if you would at verse number 1. Paul says, he's on his missionary journey in Acts 18:1. He says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now that seems to be very insignificant and not much there. But notice that the verse simply says that after Paul left Athens, and again, Acts 17, disputing with the Greek philosophers, with the altar to the unknown God, and him, that unknown God, I'll declare to you, he's risen from the dead, and they mocked and all that kind of happened. Well, when he left Athens, then he went to Corinth, the church to whom he's writing here in 1 Corinthians. Well, about halfway between Athens and Corinth is another city, and that city is called Eleusis. And the city of Eleusis is a city who in Paul's day practiced the baptism for the dead. You say, where is that in the Bible? It's not in there anywhere. But it's in history. And if you type in the Eleusinian mysteries, you'll find that Eleusis was a city that had a Greek goddess named Demetris. And in the worship of that Greek goddess, you know Greece had all those gods out there. The worship of that Greek goddess, they were baptized. It was a port town. They were baptized in the sea for dead people in the worship of the cult of Demetris. And this was a cult practice in the region of Corinth back during the days of Paul. So Paul, in proving the resurrection even to the pagans, says even the pagans must believe in a resurrection, or why else are they baptized for the dead? This is not something new. This is something, actually, that according to history started in 1700 B.C. and went to the 4th century A.D. before it finally died out, this baptism for the dead. And so Paul is using that pagan practice. That's why it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. It was a pagan practice. It was a cultic baptism. And Paul used it simply as an example to the people of Corinth who were in proximity to Eleusis and said to them, you even know these pagans practice a baptism for the dead. Why would they do that if there is no resurrection? Even the pagans believe in a resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. Now, in Paul's lifetime, or near the end of Paul's lifetime, another heretic named Cerinthus, not Corinth, but Cerinthus, came around, and the Cerinthians also taught that there was a baptism for the dead. And they were baptized for dead people who had died without faith in their cult. They were baptized for them, trying to give them in the afterlife some hope of following the teachings of Cerinthus. Shortly after him was another fellow named Marcion. And the Marcionites also followed this religion, this baptizing. It's nothing new. And Paul used a current pagan philosophy of his day, a cultic practice, to say even the unbelievers, even the pagans, even the cults believe in a resurrection, or why else would they be baptized for the dead? Again, he said they, not us, not we, but they. Now you know that the Mormons have picked up that false doctrine. They picked up that pagan teaching. I read where one Mormon bishop or one Mormon leader claims that he's been baptized 5,000 times. One for all that they're big in the ancestry and looking back at their relatives and getting baptized every week for a different relative down through the line. You'd be waterlogged after a little while. But they do this. What is this? This is this practice of baptizing for the dead. It's a cultic practice. It's been around for a long time. They've been doing it since the days of Eleusis and Cerinthus and Marcion. It's nothing new that's been come up with. And Paul simply says, this baptism of the dead, which is a cultic practice, is nothing more than an imitation of believers' baptism, which is a Christian practice. But both of them are based on the same fact that there's a resurrection from the dead. So Paul says, what? Who? Then at the end of verse 29, why? Notice he says at the end of the verse, why are they then baptized for the dead? Paul again is using the pagan practice, comparing it to the Christian practice, and saying whether it's pagan, whether it's Christian, in this issue he says it doesn't really matter. We're all doing the same thing because we all understand that there is a resurrection from the dead. So Paul in verse number 29 is not teaching a new doctrine. He's refuting a current doctrine during his day and refuting a doctrine that is prominent today among those of the Latter-day Saints in baptizing for the dead. And there's one verse in all the Word of God that defends it, and Paul's simply using it to show that even the pagans believe in a resurrection. The question about baptism. Look at verse 30 then. Here Paul asks a question about battling. A question about battling. Why would we be baptized if there is no resurrection? Now Paul says, why would we fight? Why would we move forward? Why would we battle the devil and his counterparts if there is no resurrection? What's the use? What's the use of fighting a good fight of faith if at the end of that faith there's nothing but a the end sign? You know, when you're watching a good film, a good movie at home, and you're watching some old classic, and you're enjoying this movie and all this is going on, and at the very end the words come off, the end, all that is now over. Now you can forget about it. It's all done. If that's all the end, if all there is to this life is the end at the end, then why go through hardship? Why suffer torment? Why go through tribulation? If at the end there's a... But the fact that we go through it is an indication, Paul says, that there is a resurrection. Notice verse number 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He says in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul is telling us, when it comes to the question about battling, we know there's a resurrection, and so therefore we fight danger. We fight danger. He said in verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? There's a good vocabulary word, jeopardy. When I taught out at the Christian school in Zanesville, I was teaching Bible class, but what I did every day, is every class, is I introduced a new word to those students. I wrote a new word on the board and gave the definition, and then they had to write it down, and at test time, they had to match words with their definition. Why? To increase our vocabulary. We live in a nation where our vocabulary is getting shot to pieces. The new word that was added to the dictionary this year was selfie. Now that is an official word in the English language. That's how slang our language has gotten. That's pitiful. Now can I go back to what I preached on this morning, how we're focused on us, how we're hooked on us, everything's about us. Now we have a word that's about us, a selfie. We take our own picture like everybody else cares. What we look at 5 minutes later than what we looked like 5 minutes before that. We're absorbed with ourselves. So learning vocabulary words is good for us, and especially when they're Bible words. The word jeopardy in verse number 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now most of you, when you think of the word jeopardy, you're thinking of Alex Trebek. And you're thinking, how in the world, how do we stand in jeopardy? Are we going to be a contestant on the game show? And the definition of jeopardy has nothing to do with the game show, though, as I was looking at this, where our word jeopardy comes from a combination of other languages, had something to do with a game of life. And apparently that's why they named the show that. But the word jeopardy by definition means this: exposure to death, loss or injury, hazard, danger, or peril. That's what Paul's saying here. If there's no resurrection, why do we risk our lives? Why are we in danger all the time? Why do we hazard ourselves for the cause of Christ? If there is no, if at the end of this there's just the end, if there's just a period, if that's the end of it, why do we risk our lives? No, we risk our lives because there is a resurrection. Paul said, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Notice, go if you would over to Luke chapter 8. Notice the only other time this word is used in the New Testament, this word jeopardy. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in, there's the word, jeopardy. The only other time that word's used in all the New Testament. They were in jeopardy. What does that mean? Exposure to death. All right, that's the definition of the word. Exposure to death. Loss or injury. Hazard, danger, or peril. That's a good word. It's a word that we use all the time. He put his life in jeopardy. We use that word all the time. That's a good old word. You know all the new Bibles. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? You know all the new Bibles just obliterate that word. They don't like that word. You know what, I've often said this, this is what's called the Greek game. And that is that you look up the definition of the word jeopardy, and then you pick one of the definitions and you change the Bible to that word so that you can make a new Bible and make more money. And that's all you got to do is find a good word like jeopardy. That's not an archaic word, that's not an outdated word, that's a good, rich word that's got some meaning and some depth to it. But in our modern society that wants words like selfie, we've got to get rid of any deep, meaningful words. We've got to change our vocabulary to slang. And so we get rid of that word. And you know what they do? In the English Standard Version, and they were in danger. You say, does that word mean danger? Well, that's one of the definitions of it. It also means exposure to death. It means peril. It means hazard, not just danger. But I like the New International Version because they go on to say, and they were in great danger. See, that's much better than just danger. They're in great danger. See, someone else looked up the word and said, well, we need something better than danger. Let's go with great danger. Or the New Living Translation, they changed it and said, they were in real danger. And see, that's the Greek game. That's how they play it. Just find a word in the King James Bible, look up the definition, pick one of the different words for it, and mean it. Where that word jeopardy means much more than just danger. It means peril. It means hazard. It means exposure to death. Stick with the Word of God. Don't take the modern-day slang and colonialisms and replace the richness of the Bible, the Word of God. I firmly believe, folks, and this is not just a soapbox, I firmly believe there are going to be some men that are going to stand guilty before God for having taken His precious Word and watering it down and slanging it for the modern-day society. Stick to the Word of God. The Bible said, Paul said in verse number 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why are we exposing ourselves to death, to loss, to injury, if there is no resurrection? If at the end of all this, there's just the end. Why are we fighting danger? Verse 32, verse 31. Why are we fighting death? Look at verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church at Corinth was, can we say this word, proud of the Apostle Paul for what he was doing? Proud that he was going out and risking his life. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians. Look over there, if you would. 2 Corinthians. Oh, where's my reference here? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I know most of you know these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul here says, are they ministers of Christ, talking about these that have stolen the hearts of the people at Corinth? These others that have come in and taught and stolen away their devotion to the Apostle Paul. He said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. He said, in labors more abundant. In labors more abundant. I was reading something yesterday and I got in a discussion with my son Robert. I like having these kind of discussions. I was reading a book, and it's a very good book. It's a book about preaching and all that kind of stuff. And a fellow referred to the Apostle Paul as the bookish apostle. The bookish. And I texted that to Robert. I said, I just read where this guy called the Apostle Paul bookish. I said, where does he get that? And Robert said, well, he thinks he's a nerd. And I'm trying to think about the Apostle Paul. We've talked about it. Three missionary journeys. Three different countries. Two different continents. 52 different cities. Going into Ephesus and Thessalonica and Corinth and Galatia and Colossae and all these different, and this guy says the bookish Apostle Paul. I'm thinking, where did he have time to be bookish? Where did he have to, now he was scholarly, there's no doubt about it. We're finding that in 1 Corinthians 15. But what we find with the Apostle Paul, he said, I am in labors more abundant. Nobody went out and did more for Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. He said, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. You know, in Lystra, they stoned him and they left him outside the city for dead. They thought they'd gotten rid of him. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 19 or Acts chapter 21, there was such an uproar that they were beating him and about to pull him in half until the centurion came and rescued him from the hands of the Jews. In deaths oft. In fact, he said in verse number 21, or verse, where are we at? 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 31 at the end of the verse, I die daily. That verse is not talking about, I am crucified with Christ. All right? We know that verse in Galatians 2:20. But that's not what he's talking about here. When he said, I die daily, you know what he's saying? I have risked my life time and time and time again. And I'm prepared to die any day I have to die because I know it's not the end. It's not a period. I know that if I die, there is a resurrection. Why would I go through? Look at 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 24. Why would I go through? Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I've been in the deep. in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among flocks. Pretty good for a bookish guy, wouldn't you say? Verse 27. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You know what Paul's saying back in 1 Corinthians chapter 30 and verse 31? He said, I protest by your rejoicing. You are happy for me that I'm willing to risk my life for Christ, that I die daily. And folks, the reason I do that, Paul says, is because there is a resurrection. If there is no resurrection, why baptize? If there is no resurrection, why battle? Why not just sit back and take it easy? Why not just, what does it say at the end of verse 32? Let us eat, drink. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The questions about baptism, the questions about battling, and finally, thirdly, in verse 33 and verse 34, questions about behavior. Or questions about behaving. Verse number 32, or verse 33. Be not deceived. Or again, let's keep this in the context of the resurrection. Because there is a resurrection, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. See, the church at Corinth had immorality as a way of life. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Go back to chapter 6, the things we read about long time ago as we went through those chapters. They had some moral problems within the church. And they justified it by saying, well, we don't think there's a resurrection anyway, so it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do in this life because we won't have to give an account. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth and tells them, no, that's not the way it is. There is a resurrection. Therefore, you need to not be deceived because evil communications corrupt good manners. We've seen this before in 1 Corinthians where he talked about eating meat sacrificed to idols, that some of the people at the church at Corinth did not separate themselves from the society and the world around them. And thereby they were corrupted by the society that they lived in. And Paul said we need to control our behavior because there is a resurrection. Because we know there's an account to be given. Folks today don't want to believe in a resurrection because they don't want to believe they're going to have to give an account. The reason people are atheists is not because they do not believe in a God, but because they don't want to feel that they're going to be held responsible for what they do in this life. Therefore, they have the audacity to blaspheme God and say terrible things about God and about Christianity and about Jesus Christ. Why? Because they don't think they're going to have to give an account. But Paul says, why do we behave? Because we know, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And he said in verse number 32, evil communications corrupt good manners. See, there were some of those that said at the end of verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of the world in the day we live in today. Now, it's not a new philosophy. History attributes that philosophy to the Epicureans. In Acts chapter 17, I believe it's verse number 28, as Paul goes to Athens to dispute with the people in Greece about the resurrection, the Epicureans, the philosophers of the Epicureans come and dispute with Paul. And this phrase, let us eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die, is attributed to the philosophy of the Epicureans. Again, those that with the church at Corinth is familiar with. And Paul says we've got a contrast there. We've got, if there is no resurrection, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if there is a resurrection and we have to give an account, evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't we teach our kids there? Watch who you hang around with. You'll be like those that you hang around. If you hang around people that cuss and swear, you're going to cuss and swear. New converts, people get saved and they're coming out of some kind of culture, some kind of lifestyle that they want to break away from. Well, if you go back and hang around the friends that did that, it's obvious. It's a duh thing. If you go back and hang around those people that do that, you're going to go back and do that. It's just simple. It's a simple truth. So Paul says our behavior changes because we realize there is a resurrection. Christian folks, some Christian people will hang around the world and fellowship with the world. And then after a brief period of time, begin acting like the world and wondering why they're acting like that. And you just sit back. Again, it's the duh factor. You just look back and say, duh. They hang around backslidden Christians. People that are out of church, not being faithful to church. And then all of a sudden, their Christian life kind of wanes. They kind of cool off spiritually. And they wonder, why is this happening? Most of the time, you and I observe it, and they don't even see it. It's like that old philosophy of putting the frog in the cool water and then turning the burner up. If you put a frog in hot water, he'll jump out immediately. If you put him in cool water and put it on the stove, turn the burner up till it warms up, he'll stay in there till he dies. Christian people get around the world. They get around backslidden Christians. They get around bitterness and cynicism and backbiting. And then it affects them and they wonder, well, why did this happen? But most of the time, they don't even see that it's happened. Paul said, evil communications corrupt good manners. We need to watch. You know what you want to do? You want to find somebody that loves God. Find somebody that's faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Find somebody that's doing all they can to be a help and a blessing to others. Hang around those people. Because they will help you be ready for the return of Christ. They will help you be ready for that resurrection. But when we choose to hang around with negativity, choose to hang around with backbiting and busybodies and complainers and hang around with the world and hang around with people that question the things of God, you know what's going to happen? We're going to become the same way. Paul says evil communications corrupt good manners. Our behavior ought to be based on the fact that we believe there's a resurrection. Why do we live the way we do? As Christians, why do we try to please God? Because we don't believe there's a the end sign at the end of this life. We believe there's an account that's going to be given. Paul said in verse 34, awake to righteousness. You know what many believers need to do? Awake to righteousness. We talk about it Sunday morning in Sunday school, been studying the return of Christ. Everything we do ought to be focused with the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. Well, another R word along with the return is the resurrection. It ought to affect our behavior because we know this life is not the end of things. There's going to be an account that's going to be given. And so Paul told them, awake to righteousness and sin not. Find people with the same desire. Fellowship with people with the same desire. Communicate with people with the same desire to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to love Him and serve Him. Paul says at the end of verse 34, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And you know what? He's not talking about unbelievers. Now, unbelievers are included in that. Some of the Corinthians were hanging around the unbelievers, the pagans that baptized for the dead, hanging around them. Some were hanging around the lukewarm Christians of 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul said, because of that, I speak this to your shame. We don't want to be ashamed that it's coming. We don't want to be ashamed at the end of this life. It does matter. Paul says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For I speak this to your shame. Some questions about the resurrection. Paul is using the argument of baptism, using the argument of battling, using the argument of behaving, all three in proof that there is a resurrection. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.